Welcome to the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church as we virtually come together again on this particular Tuesday evening as we continue to study through the book of 1 Samuel. It's always good to be able to have each and every one of the different church members that are tuning in right now live on our different Facebook pages, on the Granite Bay a website and such. It is always good to be able to have all of you join us in the very best way that we can in these challenging times as we look forward to that time when we not only can get together, but we can join together and worship the Lord each Tuesday in our new church building. So we have a lot to anticipate, a lot to look forward to in the future, but in the meantime, we come together and we continue to study in spirit. And so with that being said, I'd like to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to be with us even right now as we study. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you here this evening. We thank you so much for your Holy Bible. We thank you for the sacred text and history that we have been looking at through the book of 1 Samuel, to be able to see the way that you have been laying the foundation for the salvation of mankind, the way that you have been establishing your sacred nation of Israel, that you might be able to fulfill the promise that you have promised to us, that seed that you first promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that would come and be bruised on his heel, but bruise the head of the serpent, that he might be able to overcome death and sin and give us eternal life. And so bless us now, Lord, as we look at this important chapter. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Well, this evening we are picking it up where we left off last week. Pastor Lucas had faithfully brought us through chapter 15 as he came to the conclusion of that. Of course, he had expressed that this is one of the most tragic, one of the saddest chapters that we can find in all of Scripture. We find a young man that was called from a relatively humble family and background, humble in his heart, humble in his perspective, and God had established him as the first king of Israel. And sadly, we find that Saul allowed what happened to the devil, what happened to Lucifer originally in heaven and now here on earth. And that is that his position, his authority, his influence and such started to get to his head. And as his head grew bigger and bigger and bigger, of course, he grew further and further away from the Lord. And so there's an important lesson for all of us to be able to pull away from as we look at that tragic chapter and the tragic story of King Saul. Now, of course, as we continue in the chapters that are ahead, King Saul is not out of the picture yet, but we find that King Saul is on his way out. God has already announced that he has rejected him as king. He has rejected his dynasty or his lineage on the throne of Israel. And we find that sadly that he only goes downhill more and more until he finds himself dying a tragic death. And so we pick it up with a second character, a second a person of a great importance in chapter 16. God begins to switch gears very, very quickly, and he introduces a very important figure. It's one that many of us are familiar with. Almost everybody, both religious and otherwise, are familiar with the name of King David. And King David is no small figure. Chapter 16 is no small chapter because it introduces David and also has his anointing as king of Israel in this chapter as well. And even though David, at this point at least, did not see it, Jesse, his dad, certainly did not see it. There's no evidence that even the prophet Samuel saw it at the time in which Samuel was called by God to anoint David as king. But one thing is for certain, God saw it. The sovereign Lord who understood the promise that he first gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, when God had given the first messianic prophecy, the great hope that he left with the first man and woman, the first father and mother of all mankind. And that is that one day God said that he would send through the descendants of the woman, representing God's people and God's church, that God would send through those descendants an ultimate seed, a singular male seed in this particular prophecy, which is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And so chapter 16, again, is a huge foundational chapter. It's a milestone in the redemption and plan of salvation. Because as many of us know, even before we study this particular chapter, it was through the lineage and through the dynasty and family of David that the Messiah or the promised seed would eventually come and be fulfilled. And so I want to invite on that note, because this is such a huge milestone, I just want to spend just a few minutes unpacking that prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Come with me to Matthew chapter 2 as we see in that particular chapter a powerful record of that seed arriving and reflecting the fact that David was an instrumental figure in history and in God's plan of salvation. And so we're going to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick it up with verse 1. Most of the time we read this particular passage during the Christmas season, but nevertheless, of course, it is applicable and valuable at all seasons, including here in the summer. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now we have to remember again that these were no small figures. These were very influential, very wealthy, well-educated leaders from the Far East. And in verse 2 it says, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so this was not good news. This was not common news for the king, because, of course, as a king, as always in ancient times, any kind of threat to your throne, any kind of other claim to kingship was a very real threat that existed back in those days. Also tells us that all Jerusalem was troubled with him and was in an uproar, was a stir, wondering what this was, these very powerful and influential men that had arrived from the Far East looking for the king of the Jews of all things. In verse 4 it says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In verse 5 it goes on and says, so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." Now, the prophet that they're referring to here is none other than the prophet Micah that existed about the same time that the prophet Isaiah lived and ministered, around 700 BC. Verse 6, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," not to be confused with another Bethlehem in the same country of Israel in Zebulun, "but in the land of Judah, this particular Bethlehem, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so here we have the King Herod. He gathers together all the best scholars, the scribes, the high priests, the chief priests, the most important priests, and he asks them, where's the Christ to be born? And so they say, well, you know, it's pinpointed in that very important prophecy of Micah, which many of us are familiar with as Christians today. And so here we have this prophecy of Christ, the Messiah, to be born in Bethlehem. Well, why in Bethlehem? Well, if we go to the book of Luke, we find here that Luke kind of unpacks that for us a little bit and ties it into 1 Samuel chapter 16 and the introduction and anointing of King David. And so we go to the book of Luke now, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 4 and verse 11. So we're going to Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, your tablets, phones, whatever it may be, I invite you to follow along with me. There's just something about looking at the Word, getting engaged, protecting yourself from other distractions just a little bit better. And so I always encourage everybody to be able to join by actually opening your Bible. All right, so we're looking at Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of," none other than King David, "which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now this is not by coincidence that Joseph was of the house of the lineage of David and also of Bethlehem in which he was born, but rather this is exactly part of the plan that a sovereign, loving God had instilled in his plan hundreds, even thousands of years beforehand. And so God had chosen Joseph to be the adopted or stepfather of Jesus, I guess we could say, because we know, of course, the Bible tells us that he never actually conceived Jesus, but rather Mary, Joseph's wife, became conceived by the Holy Spirit as a virgin. Then we go on to verse 11. It says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And, of course, we know that these are no small verses. This is the beginning of the great conception, the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary, who was married to a man named Joseph of the lineage of David, born in the city of David. And, of course, Jesus himself was to be born there as well. And so the census that forced Joseph and his family down to the city of Bethlehem is not coincidence either. But again, as the result of the circumstances and the sovereign planning of a sovereign, almighty, all-knowing God, that God's plan of salvation would be fulfilled, his prophecies would be fulfilled to the T, exactly as God had intended. And of course, exactly as you and I needed as sinners, saved by the life, the righteousness, the death, the resurrection, and the high priesthood of Jesus in heaven even today. And so, again, in introducing the actual book of 1 Samuel 16, we find here that this is no small chapter, but is an instrumental, huge milestone in the plan of salvation for you and for I. Before we go to that actual book of 1 Samuel, let's go to the book of Micah as our last verse in introducing Jesus and, I mean, David, and how instrumental, again, the anointing and choosing of David was. We come to Micah chapter 5, and we pick it up with verse 2. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says to you and I, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Now, again, this was to differentiate between the Bethlehem that was in Zebulun compared to this particular Bethlehem, which was also called Ephrathah, which everyone in Israel knew was in Judah, just about 5 or so miles straight south of the city of Jerusalem. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." And so again, friends, this is a powerful text. Of course, as the scribes and the priests were quoting from the prophet Micah, you probably have noticed there a little bit that the prophet Matthew is recording what the chief priests and the scribes had said. And basically, they're giving the gist of what Micah had written, but not really a word-for-word recitation of the actual prophecy. They both meant the same thing. They were both saying the same truths, but they were just basically giving the gist. And so that helps me sometimes, and I hope that might give you some encouragement as well, because sometimes I can't remember every single important verse that God has taught me and brought to my light and knowledge so far exactly as it was written. But, you know, as we say, I'm kind of paraphrasing at this time because I can't remember the exact wording. But nevertheless, if you can remember the truth, the gist of truth that God is giving to us, God can still use that. We can still run with that and know that we are on par with God's truth as he gives it to you and to I. And of course, there's some power in this particular verse in the fact that it says, "The one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, if some of you have a marginal reference, the different scholars and different editions will tell you, as mine does in the marginal reference, that the original Greek there that is translated into everlasting literally means the days of eternity. And so, you know, God is making very clear as he speaks through his prophet Micah that he's not talking about any old regular human leader of Israel. He's not talking about King David even. He's not talking about any of the descendants of King David outside of the one that came from eternity and is referring again to that divine and human combination that took place from the moment that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. And so that's important for us to understand. Again, the Messianic dynasty was anointed and initiated as recorded in 1 Samuel and chapter 16. And even though that earthly throne was removed at different times due to Judah's unfaithfulness, even up until the time when Jesus himself was conceived and born as the Messiah, We find that there was no descendant of David on the throne. There was no king of Israel that Israel had chosen as a descendant of David. They had lost their independence for many centuries because of their unfaithfulness. But nevertheless, the Bible prophecies and the Bible record tells us that that would not stop the dynasty's ultimate fulfillment, which would be found in the city of David, Jesus himself, born to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of King David himself. And so the second king, king number one was King Saul. King number two was King David. And king number two would be just as key to mankind's redemption from death and sin as was Abraham's. As I came to 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 16, and as I contemplated the depth of the milestone of what this chapter is revealing in the plan of salvation, it brings me back to the words of God as he shared with Abraham, as we find in Genesis chapter 12 and the third verse, where it says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, of course, Abraham wasn't exposed to all the families of the earth that existed during his time, not even close. And of course, he hasn't been exposed to all the families that have existed ever since. But one thing that we do know is that God was pointing forward to the seed that would come as a descendant of Abraham. And so we have a number of individuals. We have the seed of the woman, which is Adam and his wife Eve, who would conceive. And of course, one of her descendants would be the ultimate promised seed. Then, of course, all mankind was narrowed down to Noah and his wife. And so obviously, one of the descendants of Noah would be the promised seed, the Messiah. And then, of course, we have Abraham, who was called out of his family and his homeland. And as I've just quoted from Genesis chapter 12, God says that through you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then he had Isaac, and then he had Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 different sons. But we find that when we find Jacob's last words and prophecies, as recorded in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob came to the prophecy of his son and tribe Judah, he does tell us that the scepter would not leave the land of Judah. And so there is a prophecy that God gave through Jacob that revealed that indeed it would be one of the descendants of Judah in which would receive the ultimate scepter, which is the scepter of the Son of God, the Messiah and Redeemer of the world. And so we have Judah narrowed down, but then, of course, we come to David, and now we find that out of all the possible families in the tribe of Judah, God has chosen a man named David, a man after God's own heart, one of the most faithful kings that we can find in all of Israel's history. In fact, David is found to be so faithful and so committed to God that we find that every other king that ruled in Judah, from that point forward, God would compare to David. And so the prophets would write, well, this particular king was not even close to David. He was an evil king. And then the next one, he would say, well, this one was almost like David. And this one was just as good as David. You got the odd king that actually aspired and acquired a standing of faithfulness equal to that of David. Sadly, a very rare thing, but it did occur at different times. All right, so let's pick it up where we left off last week as I kind of introduced that particular chapter. And again, I know that we spent a few minutes before we even started looking at the verses. And again, that is because this is no small chapter. It's a huge milestone. So First Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, we pick it up where we left off last week. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" And so again, we find the transition is very quick as far as God moving from one king, King Saul, whom God has announced very clearly that he has rejected now, and now he's moving on to the next king that God has provided and chosen for himself. And so God makes that transition very quickly. The anointing takes place very quickly. But as the following chapters after chapter 16 reveal, that the transition from actually David sitting on the throne and Saul being removed physically from the throne takes some time. It takes some months before it actually takes place. Maybe even I haven't actually did a time study on it again, and it could be actually a couple of 3 years before David actually sits on the throne. And so the transition from God choosing King David as the next king takes place very quickly. The actual sitting of David on the throne is actually a very extended, a very messy kind of situation, as we will discover. All right, so God reveals that it is a son of Jesse, but it's interesting. He doesn't, as he did with Saul, he doesn't say, you know, as God did with Samuel originally, he said, now go and I've chosen a man to be king. His name is Saul, the son of Kish. In this case, he just tells Samuel, I've chosen a king for myself, and it is one of the sons of a man named Jesse in the little town of Bethlehem. It's interesting, as we come to verse 2, Samuel's response, it says, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And so as we find Saul's or Samuel's response, it very implicitly implies that that there's a lot of tension in the country at this point. Of course, we have a very unruly a king, a man that's on the throne that is right completely out of hand. He has departed from the Lord completely, and as a result of that, the Lord has been forced to completely depart from him. And there's just a lot of tension in the air. There's a lot of tension in the country because, of course, word got around just as fast back then as it does today. They didn't have social media, but it's amazing, even without social media, how quickly word can go across the country, even just by mouth. And so these different incidents that took place between the king of Israel and the great prophet and longtime judge by the name of Samuel, who was well known in that nation for decades, surely went through the land very quickly. And so every town knows that there's great tension between the king and that of Samuel, the prophet and judge, and God is not pleased with the king as well. And so Samuel says, listen, you know, I'm always happy to serve you, Lord, but because of the tension of the land and because King Saul knows that you have chosen another man, there's a high chance that the King Saul had already announced publicly that if there's anybody that even starts to claim to have the throne of Israel, that Saul will have his head. And so Samuel either heard that edict by the king, or certainly it was very strongly implied, because Samuel understood that his life was at stake and at risk. And so God does what he had did back with Moses and with Pharaoh and so on. He says, well, let's take a tactful approach. Take a heifer with you. Say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Certainly that would be a fitting part of any anointing of a king, to offer worship and to offer sacrifices symbolizing the coming ultimate king of Israel, Jesus Christ himself. This is all very fitting, and so it's not like God had to use a lot of creativity, but he nevertheless gives Samuel some consoling words in the fact that he says, well, listen, you know, don't go into town and just announce, I'm here to, you know, anoint the new king. No, just go in and, you know, as you do with many different towns, as Samuel had done his rounds through the different key cities and towns of Israel, when you arrive, just announce that you have come to offer sacrifice as a priest and prophet and judge of Israel. Verse 3 goes on and says, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. Now, again, it's very intriguing here that God has chosen this time to do it much different. He's saying, listen, I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's the son of Jesse, but he has several sons. I'll tell you when the time is right. What was God up to? Why did he do it different this time? Well, I hope that we have time. It looks like that we will, to be able to unpack that a little bit. And I think it unpacks a very important principle that the Apostle Paul later on was inspired to very clearly clarify and give counsel to us as Christians today. All right, and then at verse 13, verse 3 we've read, verse 4 we'll go on. It says, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now again, friends, as we see the response of Samuel to God's commission, and then we see the response now of the elders to the prophet and judge Samuel arriving in their town, there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of tension that's taking place in the country right now. And Samuel is a very controversial figure at this point. He always was, but now he's a very controversial figure because he's had to take some very strong and serious and sober messages to the very king of Israel, the most powerful man in the country. And not only that, but of course we read that, you know, King Samuel had to do what King Saul refused to do. Even God had clearly told him and his men what to do. And so he took the king Agag, the king of this very wicked and evil tribe, and he cut him to pieces. And so Samuel he's got some controversy surrounding his name right now. And it's very evident as he comes to the town of Bethlehem and the elders are not excited about him being there. Verse 5, it says, "And he said peaceably, 'All right, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." And so the elders are a little bit more at peace. They realize, okay, he hasn't come for war. He hasn't come to bear any kind of sober and solemn message to them or to the town as Samuel had done to King Saul and his administration. Verse 6, it goes on and says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Now Eliab, as it turns out, was the oldest of the 8 sons of Jesse. And so Jesse is doing what he would naturally do in the custom and the culture back then. Of course, you know, the oldest would receive the largest portion of the estate once Jesse dies. Eliab would be the one that would then be responsible for continuing the success of the estate that Jesse had built up during his lifetime. Eliab would take that torch and continue to build it. Eliab was the oldest and most experienced in life, in warfare, and so on. So Eliab was the natural choice, the most likely choice in the mind, not only as we'll discover in Jesse's mind, but as we've just read in the verse that we'd read, also in the mind of even the prophet Samuel. And so the prophet Samuel, it's interesting, the prophet Samuel kind of jumps the gun here, doesn't he? In verse 6 it says, "So it was that when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" And the Lord's must be going, "Wait a minute, I don't remember telling you that he was the one." And Samuel had to kind of back up a little bit. And so Samuel was learning an important lesson that day as well. Again, why is God doing it this way? Why didn't he just name it, even as God had named the son of Kish, Saul, to be king even before Samuel anointed him? Well, verse 7, I believe, is a very large verse in regards to the lesson that God was teaching not only the prophet Samuel, the dad, Jesse, whoever else was the other brothers that were there. But also just as importantly, God has recorded this in detail to teach us a very important lesson as well. So let's see if God can teach it to us here tonight. Verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" You see, Eliab was not only the oldest, but he could have been the tallest, as King Saul was this king, tall and handsome, as we've said for many years. You know, women like to see men tall and handsome. You know, people admire tall and handsome men. It's changed a little bit in the Hollywood culture over the last couple of decades. But if you go back previous to that, you know, it was always the tall and handsome men that kind of got the leading roles in the different movies and such. But God says, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused Eliab. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so, friends, what we're really learning here is God is teaching not only the prophet Samuel a needful lesson, but he's also teaching you and I. And God is telling us very clearly that God doesn't see us in the way that we look at each other. You see, we always kind of profile people very quickly. We look at them up and down, head to toe, toe to head, and we kind of evaluate them. We make an immediate kind of assessment, and we say, well, this guy's just a, you know, when I grew up, I was always a shrimp. You know, shrimp was a very common word that I heard when I grew up because I was always the smallest, shortest kid in, I think, every class and every grade that I can think of, right up to grade 12. And so shrimp was a common term that was referred to me. And David apparently was not the tall and handsome type. Now, later on in the verses, it does tell us that he was good looking. He did have some things going for him on his physical, in a physical way, but he wasn't like King Saul, you know, head and shoulders, literally head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. Wasn't like his older brother Eliab, who was also tall and handsome. But here was a man that wasn't quite as tall as his older brother or brothers, wasn't quite as tall as King Saul, but he was tall in his heart. And I don't think it's by coincidence that we find that some of the most outstanding men, especially men of God throughout history, are men that are not of all that much stature. They don't have a lot of physical stature. You know, some scholars agree. I forget what the evidence is that, you know, the Apostle Paul was a short man. When we look at John Wesley, some of these other great men that God has used in such a powerful way, they were little men physically. But they are huge men as far as their calling and the influence that God had used through them. Why? Because God doesn't look as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I invite you to keep your thumb here in 1 Samuel 16, because we'll come back and move on before our study is over. But come with me to a text that is probably one of the most controversial counsels that we can find in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10 because it's all one sentence there. So we're going to start with verse 8. God addresses the men and some of the common weaknesses that they have. And God counsels us as men to resist and overcome those weaknesses. And then verse 9 and 10, God then addresses the women and some of the more common weaknesses that they have. Now, it's not that the men don't sometimes share the weaknesses that Paul addresses to the women, or I've also met some women that also struggle with some of the weaknesses that we find in verse 8. But nevertheless, we find that there's a general pattern there that is being revealed that Paul and God understood. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses starting with verse 8, it says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so it reveals some weaknesses that men have. Men have a hard time, it seems, depending on God. Prayer is an automatic sign. You know, when I get on my knees in the morning, I'm saying, Lord, you're King. You're the Lord of Lords. And I submit to you. I depend on you today, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. I give my service to you, and I depend on you today with your strength, your wisdom. And for men, it's a little bit harder. You know, men don't even like to ask directions. You know, we'll wander around the city for 5 hours before we'll finally stop at a gas station or ask somebody on the street, you know, what turn did we miss? You know, we're just more naturally dependent. And of course, we also struggle with wrath more than the ladies typically do. We lose our temper easier. And we also tend to doubt and be more skeptical. Verse 9 goes on, addresses the woman. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. So he starts by saying, this is how women should present themselves as far as their physical appearance before the world. He says that we should dress ourselves. Women should dress themselves in modest apparel, with propriety, with moderation. And then he goes on and contrasts that by the word not. He said, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So he says, dress like this, but not like the world conditions you to dress, like this. And I hope you can see that contrast. Again, it's such a controversial verse, and so many women in particular, but some men as well, struggle with the counsel that goes against the grain of what the world and our fleshly kind of sinful nature is attracted to, that it can be very unpopular to be able to come to counsels like this. And there's a very good reason why this is almost not taught at all in all the rest of the evangelical churches across America. In fact, it's almost hard to find it being taught in Seventh-day Adventist churches today because it's very unpopular. It goes against the culture. It goes against the conditioning in which we have received. And that is that man looks on the appearance of the outside, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I believe that this passage in 1 Timothy 2 is in perfect parallel to the lesson that God was teaching the prophet Samuel, Jesse, and anybody else in that generation and every generation since. And so same principle is being brought out. God says, listen, avoid the braided hair. Now he's not talking about making ponytails and braids and so on like some of the girls and some women do, but he's talking about braiding. You know, back then they would braid in a very extravagant way, and they would put like gold strands and beads and all kinds of ornaments and such in the hair as they were braiding it, and plaiting, as the original King James uses. Or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And so it's not just a jewelry issue here, by the way, as well. If it was, costly clothing wouldn't be there, would it? But it's there. And so God says, listen, avoid different decorations, gold, pearls, overpriced clothing. That doesn't mean that you don't wear good quality clothing. No, not at all. Jesus set that example, and we'll talk about him in a moment on this subject. But no, he had a good quality. One, you know, tunic was woven in one piece. It was to last long. It was of a quality that would serve him well through the years, rather than have to replace it several times. So buying good quality clothing is not the same as costly clothing. Costly clothing is more the brand. We start getting into fashion brands and so on. We're willing to pay three times the price because it has the right name on it and so on. You know, I think that's what God is getting at here. And so it's not just a jewelry issue. It's an adorning issue. It's an outward appearance issue and principle that God is bringing to light. And so God is actually calling us as Christians to be rebels with a cause. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the old saying from a movie. I forget what the movie was called. You know, rebel without a cause. Rebel without a cause. It was about a biker. I forget what the movie was called. But it was about some biker movie, you know, motorcycle gang or something. It was rebel without a cause. And so I think that God is telling us through these different passages that he wants us to be rebels with a cause. He wants us to rebel against the culture of the world and say, listen, I don't care what the culture tries to condition me in. It's not what's on the outside that counts. It's what's on the inside. It's what's on the inside. It's what's in the heart. God looks at the heart while man looks at the outward appearance. And so gold, pearls, you know, all these different, you know, if I'm wearing earrings, yes, but I don't wear gold earrings, Pastor Sean. I don't wear pearl earrings. I just wear some costume jewelry. Yeah, but you have to remember, why are you putting the hole in your ear, and why are you hanging even the costume jewelry there? You know, is it to keep you warm? Is it to cover different parts of your body that would keep you modest? No, the only justification and reason that we have to be able to even put on cheap costume jewelry is to decorate ourselves. And that's the principle that's here. It's not that God is against pearls. God invented pearls. In fact, he tells us that every single gate, there's 12 gates that enter to the New Jerusalem in heaven. And he tells us that those gates, those pearls are so huge that it fills the entire gate. It's just one gigantic pearl. So, of course, we can't conclude that God is against pearls. He's not anti-pearl, and he's not anti-gold, because he tells us the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem will be pure gold. And so we know that God's not against gold. But what God is trying to tell us, I believe, friends, is that he wants us to tell ourselves and to the world each day that the reason I don't decorate myself unnecessarily in ways that don't keep me warm or cool or cover different parts of my body that keeps me modest, the reason I avoid those things is because I tell myself in the world that it's not what's on the outside that counts, it's what's on the inside that counts. You know, there's four Gospels that record the life and teachings of Jesus, and not all of them record the same details and events that took place. But when you read all four Gospels in the last chapters, you'll discover that every single Gospel writer was inspired to record the soldiers that were on duty that day at the cross of Calvary when Jesus was dying on the cross. They stripped down his outer garments, his inner tunic. They took everything of value that was on his physical body that day, and they divided it among themselves. Now, friends, when you read those details, and the details are there in every single gospel record, not one of those gospel records record that they had bartered or they had split or torn apart or had cast lots to determine who would take home that beautiful gold necklace that Jesus was wearing. There's no record of them casting lots to decide who would take home that really stone, you know, that large, impressive ring that Jesus was wearing with the encrusted stones in it. None of the gospel records record that they pulled off the earrings or the nose ring or all the other different kinds of places that we put rings nowadays, and history tells us that we didn't come up with all this body piercing and everything. Cultures have been doing that, in fact, way before Jesus' time, during Jesus' time. None of this is new. Jesus didn't have a stitch of jewelry on him. Friends, Jesus tells us, the Bible tells us that we ought to walk as Jesus walked. And that's why I believe that God then inspired the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter to tell us that we're better off and we make a much better message to the world when we avoid these things. So I don't want to beat that to death, but I think it's something that needs to be talked about at times, and certainly this is one of the prime passages that helps bring out that principle that God brings through Paul and through Peter. Verse 8, it goes on and says, "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel." So again, Samuel had to back up a little bit. He's learning a lesson that day concerning the external appearances of men. And he says, "Okay, Lord, sorry, I jumped the gun. You know, let's continue on." And so Jesse brings the next oldest, which is Abinadab, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And so Samuel says, "No, it's not this guy." Then Samuel made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse goes, "Okay, you know, let's bring on number four." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So every son that Jesse brought to the sacrifice, brought to the altar, brought before the great prophet Samuel, not one of them was chosen to be king. Verse 11, it says, "Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here?" And then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." Isn't that humorous? There's a little bit of humor almost there, isn't there? Jesse says, "Listen, I didn't bring the eighth because, I mean, he's still half kid. You know, he's just a teenager. He's probably 16, 17 years old. I mean, he's just going out and doing the menial tasks. I mean, this guy's just a shrimp. I mean, he's the youngest. He doesn't really have any experience in the field, in life." And so Jesse figured, as Samuel probably did before this point, that if anybody's not going to be chosen, it would be David. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So here's this ruddy young guy. Certainly he was not an ugly looking man. He was good looking as far as we're assuming his facial look. He had bright eyes. If you look at your margin reference, again, the scholars will tell you that literally it's beautiful eyes. So David seemed to have his eyes going for him, even though he wasn't as tall as his older brother or brothers. And God says, that's the one. The one, the last one that both you, Samuel, and Jesse would have chosen as king, that's the one I choose. He's the man. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. We want to lock that in a little bit because later chapters, especially the next one, we find here that the brothers didn't take kindly to this particular scenario. As they saw this young, as they would have called him, their kid brother, the boy in the family, and now we have Samuel anointed him with all this oil running all over his hair, and Samuel's kneeling before the Lord and before Samuel, but nevertheless we find that the oil, as we find throughout Scripture, representing the Holy Spirit of God, even as Jesus was anointed the Messiah. It's interesting, Jesus is the Messiah, which in Hebrew is a Hebrew term that literally means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. If you didn't know that, you should. And so I hope you can lock that in. So Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one. Christ is Greek for anointed one. And so when you, of course, the two are equivalent, just two different languages. Jesus never had a drop of oil drop on his head, but he was anointed. And the Gospel of Luke actually records that after his baptism, he went to the side of the river. He knelt down. He began to pray. And the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And so interesting. David, Jesus never received any actual oil, but he did receive the most important point of any anointing, and that is the Spirit of God. Here we have David. He's receiving the literal oil, but most importantly, he receives what the oil represents, which is the Spirit of God. And thus the rest of the verse says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The anointing is over. The Holy Spirit now also anoints the mind and the heart of David. David is a different man from that point forward. Now, just like Saul, we have to remember that Saul also had that same experience. So we have to remember that that doesn't mean and guarantee that David's going to be a faithful man through the rest of his life. It doesn't mean that he's going to be heaven bound no matter what. No, this is another prime example as we compare the life of Saul to that of David, that once a man is saved and full of the Spirit of God, doesn't mean and guarantee that he's going to go to heaven for all of eternity. His choices will make a difference in where he ends up when his life is finally finished in this world. Saul did not end up in a good place. He will not end up in a good place when the second resurrection takes place. But David, very clearly, as pointed out by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost during his preaching, he said, David has not yet ascended to heaven, but we know where his tomb is and that he will one day ascend to heaven. David is declared a very saved man when he comes to the end of his life. So again, the first two kings of Israel had the exact same start. Amazing, uncanny parallels between the two. One ends up condemned for all of eternity. One ends up saved in the family of God for all of eternity. All right. Well, do we have time to continue on? I guess we can go on and see if we can finish the chapter here. We'll just move a little bit faster. Verse 14, it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And so there again, there's this contrast. Verse 13, it declares that the Spirit of God has been transferred, and not transferred, but has been poured out with the literal oil upon David. Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so we find here that when the Spirit of God left, a spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now we have to remember that this is not another invisible presence of God. It's not another spirit in the same sense as Holy Spirit that departed from Saul, because the first part of verse 14 says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This is a spirit that's one with the Lord, the eternal Trinity, but this is a spirit from the Lord that troubled him. Now, we have to remember that the Bible writers understood that God is sovereign and that all things, both evil and good, even the things that the devil does, only takes place because God allows it to take place and lets him get away with it for now. And so God is accomplishing things both through those who have good intentions, as well as God accomplishes things by those, including the devil and humans, that have bad intentions. And we need to understand that very clearly. We see it most clearly unpacked in the book of Job, but we can find it all through Scripture. So this is a distressing spirit that comes from the Lord that troubled him. Now, the million-dollar question that many scholars have asked is this distressing spirit a demon? Is this a, you know, because angels are called spirits. In Hebrews, book of Hebrews, very clearly it's referred to as ministering spirits in the second chapter of Hebrews. And so angels are called spirits. And so it is very legitimately possible that this distressing spirit is a demon that God has now allowed, that has permitted, that he hadn't permitted before, because when we're with the Lord, who can be against us, as the Apostle Paul says? God protects us and helps us resist the devil and his demons. But this particular distressing spirit could very well be a literal fallen angel, a demon. Other possibility is that we have to remember that the Bible prophets understood, as we do even in our language today, even though we don't use it quite as often, is that spirit can also be a reference to our mental and psychological state of mind. And so we can say, oh, you know, listen, I've really been in bad spirits lately. Well, that doesn't mean that I've had all kinds of literal demons necessarily. It just means that, you know, listen, he's in a really bad place psychologically. And that's possible here as well, is that the Lord has brought circumstances because he's removed his presence, his Holy Spirit, and now King Saul may just be found himself down and out. Verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from the God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God has come upon you, and you shall be well. And as the following verses and the chapters reveal, that it worked. Now, again, it could mean that because David was a faithful man of God, of course, when David was called, as the later verses reveal, this was a man that wrote dozens, probably hundreds of hymns of worship. And so you can be guaranteed that when King David, or David at this point, although he is anointed as king, is undercover, is brought before the king Saul to play, that he would be playing songs of worship. And as he plays those songs of worship, of course, the angels of evil would be cast out from the room at that point, and King Saul would have relief for a time. Or it could mean that his distressing spirit was that his psychological mood was lifted, because again, these were uplifting, encouraging words of faith and of hope and love and so on. And that may have been the case as well. Or it could be both. Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with a bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. You never approach the king without gifts. And so here we have this royal invitation. This is no small invitation. Jesse fortunately has the wealth that he can afford to take a donkey loaded up with some different gifts of food and such, a young goat, and send it off with David. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So that brings us to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And certainly we find here, again, evidence as we close with some closing thoughts, is that this last passage here reveals again that God is sovereign. God is in control of the circumstances of all culture, all society, all life. Ultimately, he gives us choice on how we respond to the circumstances he brings into our life. And even then, as he did with King Pharaoh, he knows how we're going to respond to the circumstances. So God never takes away free will, but he never takes away his sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he changes and can rule and overrule our plans and the circumstances of life, that he will fulfill his plan. And thankfully, that plan is always a plan that's motivated by love. It is always motivated by an intention to be able to save you and me as much as he possibly can. And so that's the good news. And that's why I thank God, if I could say it that way, that he is sovereign, that he is the overruling power and might in this universe and in this world. And so was it coincidence that David was called, that there was a servant that happened to know about this man named David, the son of Jesse, in a tiny little inferior town by the name of Bethlehem? No, it was not by coincidence. It was because God, the sovereign God of the universe, was overlooking the circumstances. And it was just shortly after he had David anointed in secret that David now is called, and actually the king Saul actually requests the dad of King David, of David at this point, to be able to be a more full-time presence in the very courts of King Saul himself. And so again, it reveals that God is sovereign. He is overlooking the circumstances. And I thank God that even though we are to do our part, we are to make goals and thrive and strive for different achievements and so on in the name of the Lord as he guides us and leads us, that he's overruling. And he will overrule sometimes the plans that we have, that he might be able to fulfill a plan that is much better than we will ever be able to come up with. And so I hope we can walk away with that as well. Well, friends, there's a lot to chew on there. We looked at a lot of good stuff as that chapter unpacks for us. Thank you for studying with us again this evening. Don't forget, we meet again next Tuesday at 7 o'clock. Look forward to meeting you then. And I know a number of you are also taking advantage of a series that I've been doing just during the pandemic time as we go verse by verse through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on Monday, Wednesday evenings, 7 o'clock, Sabbath afternoons at 4 o'clock. And so that's just on the Granite Bay Facebook page. And so you're welcome to join us there. And then, of course, we also have opportunity every Sabbath morning to be able to join online for our Sabbath School study hour. Please join us as we come together to be able to study our Sabbath School quarterly. And then after that, we have a live worship that is also live streamed on the various different internet platforms, as well as Amazing Facts TV. And so please take advantage of that. We're giving as many different avenues as possible for you to be able to study, stay close to the Lord, worship him in spirit and truth, even while we are separated in a very real way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray that you'll bless each and every person that has studied, that you'll give them a good night's sleep. And Father in heaven, that you will help us to be able to take away and internalize and apply with your Spirit's help the things we've learned tonight. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you in the future.